Now, our passage is out of Hebrews chapter 11, but its background is found in the book of Genesis. So I want us to begin by turning in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. You remember in Genesis 3, we have recorded a man's original sin, his rebellion against God, and following that, God's curse upon first the serpent, and then the woman, and finally the man, and couched within the curse, even, is God's grace in verse 15 of chapter 3. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Unusual phrase there, the seed of the woman, not what you would expect, and a early announcement by the Lord that he would send a Messiah, a deliverer, who would crush the head of the serpent. And that's followed, you remember, by the Lord slaying the animals and skinning them and making garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothing them. And then we come to chapter 4. Some time period has passed, and we begin reading in the first verse. Now the man Adam had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then if you turn over, you might figure out some way to keep both passages of Scripture open during the course of the message, but we'll read now from Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to go ahead and read the verses that we looked at last week, and then along with verse 4, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the time that you give us every Lord's Day to come together and as the church, and join our voices in hymns of praise to you, hymns that point us to Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great privilege that we have. We always say this, to hold your word in our hands and to read it. And we thank you for the blessing of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to bring the things that you have to say to us to our hearts so that we might understand them and respond to them. We pray for that with the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, to make us not just hearers of your word, but doers also. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to spend this time hearing you speak to us in your word. What a blessing that we may approach your throne of grace. And we acknowledge and confess this morning our sin before you, and that we would not be able to come to you in prayer as we do now, were it not for the fact that you made possible a way of access to you, a right relationship with you, because you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give himself an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so, Lord, we remember that today and give you thanks for that blessing of salvation. Father, we pray for this church, for Believer's Chapel, and for its members. And we ask, Lord, that you might bless the testimony here, and that you might keep us faithful, that you would enable us to boldly proclaim your word, not just from the pulpits and from the classrooms, but also as we go out in our communities, Lord, may we shine the light of Christ wherever we go. Lord, I pray for our physical needs as well. So many needs, and we need your mercy, Lord. We pray for those who are sick. We are needy people, and we know and are comforted in the knowledge that you are a good God, and even these difficulties come by your perfect hand. So, Lord, we are grateful. We thank you for the time that we'll have this evening. As we gather together to remember the Lord and the Lord's Supper, we pray that you'd bless that meeting. Lord, bless each of us as we go from here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. In case you've forgotten your history, the great King David, the man after God's own heart, was followed on the throne of Israel by his son Solomon. But Solomon strayed from the Lord in his later years and disobeyed him, and the Lord resolved to rend the vast majority of the kingdom from his hand, leaving only the tribe of Judah, over which a son, a descendant of David, would reign, the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. So there was the divided kingdom. And the Lord appointed Jeroboam to be the king over the remaining tribes of Israel, and he made him a promise in 1 Kings 11:38 that if he would listen to the Lord and walk in his ways, doing what was right and obeying his commandments, if he would be obedient, then the Lord would be with Jeroboam, and he would build for him a dynasty that would endure. But Jeroboam did not listen to the Lord. He was not obedient. In the next chapter of 1 Kings, it's recorded that Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king made two golden calves. And he said to the people, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Jeroboam was disobedient to the Lord, to the one who had placed him on the throne. And you might have thought that he had not even heard the promises of God. He certainly had heard, however, but the message he heard was of no value to him because it was not combined with faith. Therefore, the way of worship that Jeroboam created was an abomination to the Lord. Faith inevitably yields obedience, not perfect obedience, not in this life, but the Bible teaches that true faith inevitably ought to produce holiness of living and an attitude of obedience toward God. Our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 11 is about Abel, but it's also about Cain. And Cain was a man like Jeroboam. He knew what God had said, and he knew the promises of God, but he went his own way. But Abel obeyed God, and the Lord had regard for his offering. We looked last week, if you were with us last Sunday morning, at the opening lines of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the well-known chapter about faith. It's been a favorite of Christians over the years and an inspiration for many of us, but also very useful for what it teaches us about the essence of biblical faith. But the chapter doesn't occur in a vacuum. It's an integral part of the overall argument of the author of Hebrews. The people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing are threatened by apostasy. Like Jeroboam, many of them looked at the circumstances of their lives, what they faced, and they decided to disregard the Lord's command and go their own way. What they needed was endurance in the face of their difficulties, in the face of their fears. But endurance only takes place in the realm of faith. At the end of chapter 10, he said it plainly. Look across in your Bible, chapter 10, verse 36. He said, "For you have need of endurance." And again in verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." So the author begins in this 11th chapter to both define and illustrate for them what that kind of believing faith looks like. To begin with, as we saw last week, faith is the capacity to believe and to be convinced about what is for now only a future expectation and one that we cannot see. It's faith in a God who showed in creation that he is one who is not dependent on visible things and for whom the only significant reality is his reality based upon his promises. Stan Toussaint was a professor of mine at the seminary, a professor of Bible exposition, really a good teacher, and he identified four great concepts in Hebrews chapter 11. I think they're worth repeating, so I'm going to this morning. The first great concept is that faith always deals with the unseen, and we saw that last week. Secondly, faith brings approval. We saw that also in verse 2, where he wrote that the men of old gained God's approval by their faith. We'll see that today, again, in the example of Abel. The same word, translated a little bit differently, he obtained a testimony, or some of your Bibles, I think, say he was commended by God. And if you continue reading in the 11th chapter, you'll see it a final time at the end of the chapter in verse 39, where he writes, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." And so the salient point here is that the only thing that they got in their lifetime was that approval, the approval of God, not the substance of the promises that he had made to them. Thirdly, faith is based on God's revelation. Paul wrote in Romans 10, 17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." And then fourth, lastly, faith is marked by endurance. Well, if you read the entire chapter, you'll see all of these characteristics. As you know, Hebrews 11 is a series of many biographies of great men and women of the Old Testament whose names are cataloged here because of their remarkable faith that they manifested in their lives and who, because of that faith, were commended by God. We often refer to them as heroes of the faith. There's all kind. I bet there's 15 different phrases that you have in your Bibles this morning in this chapter, what we call it, the heroes of the faith. But it's not so much the people here that are emphasized as their names are certainly famous because of the stories attached to them, but it's the one faith that is reflected in the various facets and experiences of their lives. And so he begins with Abel. It's a fascinating story, the story of Abel and Cain, and one that, let's admit it, leaves a few details tantalizingly unclear. What we do know is this: Cain and Abel were the third and fourth human beings to populate this planet, men made in the image of God. Their parents were Adam and Eve, who committed the first sin and received God's curse against mankind. Yet they also received the promise of grace. They lived in hope of a descendant, the seed of the woman, who would come and crush the head of the serpent by bearing a crushing blow himself. The seed of the woman would be the deliverer that God promised would set things gone wrong aright again. It was the first announcement of the gospel. It's come to be known as the protevangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. They had also witnessed the grace of God when he slew the animals to provide the covering for their nakedness, a symbol for their sin, and a symbol, this covering of the atonement that they would need now that sin had come into the world. We know, too, that they had been instructed in some way and to some extent in the offering of sacrifice as an anticipatory symbol of the atonement and the salvation that was to come. We know that because when we come to the account of Cain and Abel in the fourth chapter of Genesis, that's what they're engaged in. They're engaged in sacrifice. Cain was a farmer, so he brought of the fruit of his labor. Abel was engaged in livestock and brought of the best of his flock to offer to the Lord. We know that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, and that he did not have regard for Cain and for his offering. And finally, we know that that rejection and that distinguishing disposition of God toward the two brothers led to Cain murdering his brother. And so when we look at our text in Hebrews 11:4, we're reminded, too, of one other thing that we know to be true, that faith was the dominant issue in all that transpired here. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. The author will go on to say, just two verses down in verse 6, that with apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. So for sure, we can say this, that what we have here is a situation where Abel acted in faith and Cain did not. What was it, though, that made his sacrifice better than Cain's? What was it that caused the Lord to have regard for his, but not for his brother's? How did his faith express itself? Well, that's a question that has intrigued Bible students over the years, and there have been several suggestions made as to why God discriminated in this way in accepting one sacrifice and rejecting the other. I'm not going to list all of those for you this morning. What I do want to do, however, is just separate them into two broad approaches to this question. The question is whether God evaluated the sacrifices based upon the sacrifices themselves, the quality of the offerings, or whether he judged them based on the offeror. In other words, was it the sacrifice or the sacrificer that figured into God's reception? I watched PBS series on the Kennedy family some time ago. Some of you I know saw that as well. One of the things that came out of that is that Joe Kennedy, the patriarch of the family, used to tell his children repeatedly, it's not who you are, it's what people think you are. Now that may be true in the political sphere. In fact, it is often true. But before God, it's absolutely not true. What's important before God is who you are. That's the most important thing. There are many who believe that in the case of Cain and Abel, it was not the quality or content of the offerings that led to God's verdict. It wasn't simply that Cain brought a sampling of the harvest of the fields and not the very best, while Abel brought of the firstlings and the fat portions, as the scriptures say. Many believe that Cain did bring of the best of his harvest. And it wasn't that Abel brought animals whose blood he then shed, while Cain brought cereals and grains. In that case, the issue was the condition of the offerer himself. The issue was who they really were. It was Abel's faith that brought God's approval, just as it was Cain's lack of faith that condemned him. The author of Hebrews says that. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. And so that's one way to read this, that it was his faith that made it the better sacrifice, no matter the substance of the sacrifice itself. Are you following me here? It's not so much that it was grains or the fruit of the field, or that it was the animal, it was the faith of the individuals. And other passages in the New Testament seem to support that. In Matthew 23, Jesus refers to Abel in passing as righteous Abel. And the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, says that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So there seems to be a contrast there, primarily not between what they offered, but between who they were in character, in standing before God. This corresponds well with what our author says here in the fourth verse, that Abel obtained the testimony that he was righteous. So the thinking of some is that the reason that God accepted Abel's sacrifice was that he was a man of faith, that he had his heart right, and that therefore he had brought his offering to the Lord in the right spirit of worship. It wouldn't have mattered if he had brought to him, instead of a lamb, if he had brought to him grains, something from the field. What mattered was his heart in offering the sacrifices. They'd both come to worship in a previously prescribed way, but Abel had come in faith while Cain had come with rebellion in his heart. And that's a theme prevalent in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Proverbs 15:8 reads, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Isaiah quotes the Lord as saying to Israel, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Bring your worthless offerings no further. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." Our author, back in the fifth verse of chapter 10, quotes from Psalm 40. He says, "Sacrifice and offering you haven't desired." He goes on to say, what God desires is obedience. The New Testament, too, has as a running theme this concept of the necessity of a pleasing heart to God in order for him to be pleased with our offerings, with our service to him. You think only of the story of the widow woman that Jesus told in Mark chapter 12, the widow woman and her mite. She offered up her gift in the temple treasury, two small cones. They were worth about a cent. But because she put in all that she owned, God praised her. He told his disciples, she put in more than all these rich people combined. And he pointed his disciples to that woman as an example of real faith that elicited the approval of God. Now, the widow woman probably had a much different background than those rich people in the temple treasury that day. But Cain and Abel, they came from the same background. Identical settings, they were exposed to the same truth, had the same opportunities to accept God's word and exhibit obedience to him, yet one came in faithfulness, pleasing the Lord, and the other in defiance. Why does that happen? Why do two brothers from the same family go in totally different ways? Brother, sister, siblings, people who have the same experience, why does that happen? P.T. Forsyth wrote, "The truth that we see depends upon the men we are. It's also true that the reality of our worship depends upon the men and women that we are." In the same section of Mark's gospel where the account of the widow's mite is found, Jesus condemns the hypocritical scribes of his day with their showy prayers. He said they only do it for appearance sake, and for that they'll be condemned. They walked in the footsteps of Cain. Well, all that is certainly true. The next verse of Hebrews 11 tells us of Enoch. He was taken up to God because he was pleasing to God. And the author again informs us there in verse 6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so applied here to Abel, it would suggest to us that what pleased God about Abel's sacrifice above Cain's was simply that it was offered in faith. And we can interpret the scene in that way, and many have, that it was Abel's faith alone that made it a better sacrifice. But I think it's much more than that. He tells us here that because of his faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. And in Genesis 4, in the narrative there of the two sacrifices that we read, there's such an economy of words used to describe them that I don't think the specific description of the two sacrifices is just incidental. He spends few words, actually none, describing the condition of the hearts of the two men before he goes on to tell us about their occupation and the content of the offerings. The description of Cain's is terse. He brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. But when he moves to Abel for his part, he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Only then does he tell us that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he did not have regard. And then only later, after Cain reacted angrily, do we discover a little more about Cain's heart, that he has not done well, and that sin is threatening to master him. That was what was behind the less than pleasing sacrifice that he had brought. But the early verses of Genesis chapter 4 concern the sacrifices themselves. And one of the very interesting things you discover as you open up the Bible from Genesis 1 verse 1 and start reading is that this scene of sacrifice is given to us without much introduction at all. It makes you wonder, how did they know about the need to sacrifice? You read chapter 1, you read chapter 2, you read chapter 3, and then all of a sudden, they're sacrificing. How did they know to do that? What instruction had been given to them? Well, we know that Abel had faith. That much we know, and again, Romans 10 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word concerning Christ. And so what I'm suggesting, not original to me, certainly, is that the Lord had given them instruction. Instruction concerning the seed of the woman who would come, the deliverer who would provide the victory over Satan that God had promised. And even that he had given them some level of understanding about how he would provide the needed atonement. And so he would have given them instruction also about this sacrificial institution that he established in order for them to show their faith by how they observed the system of offerings. He gave them instruction about worship. There's a lot we can learn from this. We won't go into it in detail today, but God has given us instruction on how to worship him. And I believe he'd given Cain and Abel instruction on how to worship him. The first lesson he gave was to Cain and Abel's parents in Genesis 3:21, when he slew the animals and took their skins to provide a covering figuratively for their sin. They would have learned from that it was only through the shedding of blood that God's judgment against sin would be satisfied. They would have also learned the principle of substitution, in that it was not their own blood that was shed, but it was the blood of an animal that took their place. And we could go on and on speculating about what all Adam and Eve learned in those early days after the fall, and to what extent they understood that the coming seed of the woman, the coming Messiah, would have to himself suffer and bear their sins in his own body. But clearly they had passed on what knowledge they had absorbed to their sons, and their sons were now practicing what they had been taught. So when we come then to Genesis 4 and we see the two brothers bringing their offerings, we see Cain bringing not an animal, but some of the harvest of the field, a sacrificial offering to be sure, but we see Abel bringing a lamb, probably, but not just bringing the lamb, but killing it. How would we know that? Well, Moses said that he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, so we know that. But how could he have known to offer the sacrifice in that way, in a way that pleased God, in a way that so closely conforms to what we know today from Hebrews 9:22, that without, apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins? How would he have known to do that apart from revelation from God directing him to do it in that way? Whether they received this instruction directly from the Lord, and that's not impossible because God speaks directly to Cain in the passage in Genesis, or whether they heard it from their parents, the suggestion from both Genesis and Hebrews 11 is that one was disobedient and the other one obedient. One chose to offer a sacrifice of his own choosing, and the other one chose to offer the sacrifice that God had stipulated and demanded that he offer. God didn't approve of Abel's sacrifice over Cain's just because of his heart. They were both sinners, tainted by the sin of their parents. They were both brought forth in iniquity. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering because in faith and obedience he had brought to the Lord the sacrifice that he had demanded. Cain, on the other hand, disregarded the command of the Lord, brought to him the product of his own labors, the product of his own devices. He rejected the blood sacrifice that God had provided for those who would come to him for atonement, for those who would come to him for forgiveness. That 1 John 3 passage, verse 12, John refers to him as Cain, who was of the evil one. He was under the, here it is, Cain was under the sway of Satan. And Satan always opposes God, always opposes his sovereign word, hates his sovereignty, hates his holiness, hates his judgment, always challenges it, and he hates the idea that God would provide for his own atonement through the shedding of blood. Satan hates that. God offered Cain a second chance even. He said, if you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. I love that verse. Things always go better when we do well, don't they? How many times have you sat down with your children, your parents, and said, you know what? If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. It's true. God offered Cain in grace an opportunity to repent and to turn in faith to redress the sin that he had committed, but he wouldn't. He showed that by his behavior. He showed who he was. He was of the evil one. Cain was not an atheist. Nothing could be further from the truth. But he was a lost sinner and a rebel against God. He's been called the father of human religion and the first in a long line of priests, popes, monks, theologians, religious gadflies who feel that they're sufficient in themselves to practice the worship of God in their own way, using their own methods, and that, in fact, their ways are even better than God's ordained ways. Cain was disobedient. You know, reasonable people can argue over what is the root essence of sin. It's always a fascinating discussion to have. What's at the root of sin? Some say it's rebellion against God. Some say unbelief. Others say it is self-will, choosing our own desires over God's desires. But many find in disobedience the very nature of what sin is. It's refusing to bow the knee to our righteous Creator and do what He tells us to do. Cain despised obedience. He trivialized the thing that God thought was important. When you read through the book of Leviticus, you find a lot of things in there that seem trivial, don't you? You know, not mixing fabrics, how you plow the fields, things that seem trivial to us. But as Andrew Bonar wrote, it's not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver that is the standard of obedience. The principle involved in obedience is really this, is the Lord to be obeyed in all things whatsoever he commands. Abel understood that. He loved God, and he wanted to obey him. He was that way because he had faith. In fact, I think we can say that the answer to the question of what was it that pleased God, the sacrifice itself or the heart of the one who offered it, is that both are true to some extent. It was only because of Abel's faith that he desired to offer the sacrifice that he did. It was the state of his heart that contributed to the kind of posture that he would say to himself, I must bring to God my very best. In the way that he has commanded me to bring it to him, I will not replace my will with his will with my own. I'll obey him. And that's what faith does. As James put it in his epistle, faith works, faith obeys. So we see in the account of Cain and Abel that oft-repeated dichotomy. There are only two types of people in the world. those that have faith and those that do not have faith, those who are the seed of the woman and those who are at enmity with the seed of the woman. With Cain and Abel, we see the first persecution of the people of God. But that was the occasion of the letter to the Hebrews. They were being persecuted. And we see the very first persecution in the example of Cain and Abel. The man who stands against God in unbelief and self-will and disobedience always stands against the person of faith. It's been that way from the beginning. It was that way for these shaken Christians that the author of Hebrews was writing to. Persecution, it was shaking them to their very core, and it will continue to be that way as long as we are alive on this planet. So Cain murdered his brother. And really, there are only two kinds of offerings, two ways to come to God, those that point to our own work and our own merits, what is convenient maybe, what's fulfilling to ourselves, and those that point to Jesus Christ and seek to magnify his saving work. So many people attempt to come to God with their own agenda, their own notion of what is impressive, thinking they can practice a respectable religion that ultimately elevates themselves, or at least doesn't cost them too much, but God rejects them and their empty worship. It may look beautiful to men, but it's abhorrent to God. We don't know those two golden calves that Jeroboam made. They may have been magnificent pieces of work, pieces of art. They might have been. God despised them. When you come to worship God, he wants your best. That's true. He wants the best offering that you can give him. Our work and ministry for God, our service for him should be excellent. But if it is performed outside of his will, offered only to impress men and absent of the one essential thing, the blood of Christ and the clear expression of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it earns only the contempt of God. But when we worship him in faith in a better way than the world, we obtain, as Abel did and as our author puts it in our verse, we obtain God's testimony that we are righteous. What an amazing thing that is. You see there in verse 4, it was through his faith that Abel obtained God's commendation, his approval. It was through Abel's faith that he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Notice this, God testifying about his gifts. His faithful worship was the evidence of who Abel truly was. As Philip Hughes has said, Abel then is the first example set before us of the principle propounded at the end of the preceding chapter, my righteous one shall live by faith. Well, it's true that Abel died, but death was not his end. The last clause of the fourth verse tells us, though he is dead through his faith, he still speaks. That's the conclusion of our author's mini biography of Abel. His voice was not forever silenced. He speaks to us today by his example of faith and obedience. But note the order. Abel believed God. He had faith. Because of that, he offered a better sacrifice. And because he offered a better sacrifice, God declared him righteous. And in his position as a righteous man, he speaks. He continues to speak throughout the centuries. What is he saying to us? What is Abel saying to us this morning? Well, first and foremost, there is a sacrifice that takes away sins and restores for us a right relationship with God. That's the first thing that Abel speaks to us about today. Richard Phillips is a pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, and he's written an expository commentary on the book of Hebrews. It's very good. Phillips served alongside Jim Boyce at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia for a number of years. Well, I never thought of this before, but Phillips makes the point that when Abel was killed, he was the first man to die. Seems rather obvious, I suppose, but also then he was the first to appear in heaven. What a scene that must have been in the glories of heaven when a sinner entered in to the presence of God. Cleaned, cleansed, clothed in the righteousness of that sacrifice. How the angels must have looked upon that in awe when righteous Abel entered into the gates of heaven. Of course, it would still be several millennia later before Jesus would be born and enter into the world that Abel had inhabited. But even at that early time, he, by his life and death, spoke of a sacrifice yet to come that would satisfy God's justice against sinners, and of the faith in that sacrifice that is the means of being declared righteous before him. And so Abel still speaks that today. If a person is to come to God, he must come not of his own works, but in faith in another's work. Faith in Christ. But he also speaks to us of the example of persevering faith. We learn from Abel how important it is to live a faithful life, no matter the circumstances, even in death, because Abel, though cruelly slain by his brother, still lives today. His vision was not confined to that world in which he lived. We're in that world now. He knew there was yet a better home, a better country. He died in faith, as the author of Hebrews puts it in the 13th verse of chapter 11, embracing the promise of God from a distance. That was a lesson that would have connected well with these poor Hebrew Christians who were flagging in faith, who were beset with faithlessness, seeing only the present, the visible torment that they were undergoing, and losing sight of the heavenly realities that faith promises. There may be some of us today like that, beset by difficulties, dismayed by the circumstances of this life, and Abel speaks to us what a prospect we have. Our good deeds won't gain us anything. All of our service, our religious pretensions profit us nothing. But to walk in the midst of opposition and difficulties in faithfulness before God, not wavering, but persevering in our faith, results in our being approved by Him. As we walk in faith, we can say by the example of Abel that we'll be commended by God, that He approves us and testifies that we indeed are righteous. Now that's something to aspire for, the pleasure of God in our faith. May God give us grace to walk in faith today and in what will certainly be difficult days ahead. I'm going to close now on the surface in the story of Cain and Abel. Abel appears the loser, yet it's Abel who's still speaking to us today. He's the victor. But Cain speaks in his own way as well. His end is tragic. The account in Genesis 4 goes on to describe the curse that came upon him because of his unbelief. He lived a life of futility. His every effort to accomplish anything worthwhile stymied by the reverberating consequences of his sin. The 16th verse fittingly says that he went out from the presence of the Lord. He'd done that long before in his heart. And he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod means literally wandering. So the sad story of man's sin brings us from paradise, from Eden, to Nod. Wasteful, fruitless wandering. That's the destiny of every person without faith. Apart from faith in a blood sacrifice, man can only offer his own ideas, his own philosophy, his own efforts to impress, to gain approval, and his end is cursing and wandering after something he can never attain to. There's only one way to salvation, not different ways. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus came into the world and he said, sacrifice and offering you haven't desired, but a body you've prepared for me. I've come to do your will, O God. It was Jesus that offered the sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice. His sacrifice was what all those other earthly sacrifices only pointed to in symbol form, in shadow form. Voltaire wrote that Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. That's the spirit of Cain, a man without faith, who would come to God in his own way and in defiance of God's direct revelation. It's the spirit of Jeroboam who heard God's word and did not listen to it. Where faith begins is in believing in God's sacrifice for sin. And not just any sacrifice, but the only one that pleases God, that satisfies him, that he has regard for, the sacrifice of his own son on the cross. That was when the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. And God has had regard for that blood sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice portrayed that. The Passover in Egypt portrayed that. When the destroyer came in the night to kill all the firstborn males in the land of Egypt, only the Israelites who had put the blood outside their door, only their sons were spared as God passed over their house and prevented the destroyer from coming in to harm them. God had regard for Abel's sacrifice. God had regard for the blood on the doors of the faithful Israelites. God had regard for Abel's sacrifice. It was a better sacrifice. One lamb for one person. Then in the Passover, one lamb for one family. In the Day of Atonement, one lamb for one nation. And finally at the cross, one lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world for one world. Abel speaks today. Come to God in the only way he has provided. Come to him by faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, and receive the forgiveness of sins, the testimony that you are righteous in him, and the promise of eternal life. If you're here this morning and you have not done that already, may God give you the grace to do that today. May these be your words, the expression of the old hymn, Lamb of God, we fall before thee, humbly trusting in thy cross, that alone be all the glory, all things else are vain and lost. Thee we own, a perfect Savior, only source of all that's good. Every grace and every favor comes to us through Jesus' blood. Jesus whispers this sweet sentence, Son, thy sins are all forgiven. Faith he gives us to believe, hearing ears and seeing eyes. When we live on Jesus' merit, then we worship God aright. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown us the way to worship. You have given to us the object of our worship, and you have displayed him before us as we have seen and heard and by your grace believed that you sent your only begotten Son, that all who would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so, Father, give us grace today to worship in truth and in faith. May our worship be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.